Let's open our Bibles to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and let's begin reading at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. The disciples have graduated to their final exam. For almost 3.5 years now, the Lord has traveled around with them, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, opening the blind eyes, and all the wonderful miracles that he did. But he's also been teaching all the time they've been walking, all the time they've been at night, all the time they've been sitting, and plus the public teaching that he's been doing. So they've been learning. They've been learning about Jesus. They've been learning about God. They've been learning about the Holy Spirit. They've been learning about God's will and God's way. And they've been exposed to new ways of thinking, new ways of coming to grips with what's going on in the world and in the universe. And now they've come to the point that Christ is ready to go to Jerusalem. He's ready to die. The whole thing is going to come to a head. He's imposed essentially a self-exile on them. They're up in Gentile country, the furthest he's been away from Jerusalem and Judea since he was a grown man. He never went anywhere preaching except to the lost souls of the house of Israel. But he's been up there teaching them. Now he started on his way back to Jerusalem, and he's preparing them for the day when he won't be there. He's preparing them for the ministry that he's going to entrust to them when he's gone. Now, it's not hard for us to understand that God would entrust the ministry of salvation to Jesus Christ. What is hard for me to understand is that God would take that ministry that Christ had and entrust it to us, to human beings who have sinned, who've come short of the glory of God, who have done bad things. Fact is, who have done awful things. He has entrusted to us the ministry of salvation. That's what he's working with them about. And he's come to the place that he is asking them their final exam. And you know what the final exam is in everybody's life? It's the final question that you have to answer. It's the final question that comes up before you. The question is simply this: who is Jesus Christ in your life? Who do you see him as? And what place does he play? And what part does he play in your life? When he asked them, said, "Well, who do men say that I am?" He's talking about the Jews, and they said, of course, Elijah was the most revered prophet in Israel. And some of them said, "Well, some people say you're Elijah." And other people said, "Well, he's somebody else, and he's Jeremiah, and he's somebody else." And he said, but who do you say? Who in your mind, who in your heart do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks out for all of them, I think, when he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, hallelujah. And Jesus said, "Thou art Peter," which means a little rock. That's what the word Petros means. It means just a little rock. But he said, upon this rock, not Peter, but upon this rock. What rock? The rock of the confession of Jesus Christ. He says, I will build my church. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning, is the church. This is the most wonderful thing. You think that the incarnation was wonderful, and it is. There's nothing can compare with the fact that God came to earth as a man and lived a human life. That's a wonderful thing. God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. What's amazing is, though, is that through Christ, he takes prostitutes and bootleggers and murderers and thieves and liars and cheats and changes them, thank God, into saints of God and lives in them through the Holy Spirit and entrusts to us the ministry of reconciling the world to God. Now, you are important this morning. Don't ever let the devil say you're not important. You're part of the body of Christ. You're one of the people of God. And God has put his finger on you and called you to be a witness to the world. You're to change the world. The ministry of God has been entrusted to you. And by the way, that's plan A. And God don't have a plan B. The only plan God has for saving the world is through us. Is to take sinners, saved by grace, and make those people saved by grace the instruments of the salvation of the world. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Hallelujah. How great God is. How marvelous God is. How wonderful it is for God to be able to do his marvelous works through us. Now, if you think it was grace that brought Christ to earth, what is it that has brought Christ within us? What grace has been extended to us? No wonder John said, look what love the Father has bestowed upon us that we... Now, don't think Peter and James and John. Think, you know, Eddie and Sandy and Lucille and Glenn. That's who we think. We think our name. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And he's called us to work in something called the church. Now, we've just tore that word all to pieces through the years. It has no semblance of meaning to what it originally had. I have to tell you what the church is not. Number one, the church is not a building. The word never meant building, never has meant building, and never will mean a building. The church is not a building. Not anywhere, not anytime, not any place. I don't care how high its steeples are. I don't care how much Michelangelo put gold relief over it and painted the ceilings and put statues in it. I don't care how much money has been spent on it. That building is not and never will be the church. I'm thankful. Maybe the Quakers do have something. They never call their place where they meet a church. They call it a meeting house. Maybe they're right. Fact is, they are right. Bethel Chapel, the building, is the meeting house where the church meets. But this building with these windows and doors and ceilings and all that, it's not the church, never will be, never has been. It is a building. The church meets in this building. Now let me tell you something else. The church is not a denomination. When he used the word church, the word denominations had not been invented for years to come, and it never meant denomination, and it never meant organization. People write about their church, and they're talking about their organization. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't use Christian organizations. That doesn't mean that people who band themselves together into like thoughts and purposes cannot and are not used by God. God uses the instruments of our denominations and our assemblies and our buildings. God uses our buildings, but they are not the church. The word church, actually, Ecclesiasa, actually means the assembly of people who have been called out. God has called people from all over the world, from every nation, kindred, and tongue, and he has called them to the assembly to join together, and that's the body of Christ. That's the building of God. If you want to know which building God lives in, you're looking at it sitting in these seats. But not just in these seats. Now, any group of people who are a church group, who live together and worship together, who thinks they have an exclusive right to God, need to be pulled up short. The truth is that God, in his infinite grace and mercy, listens to people who don't agree with us. Now, that's hard for some religious people to swallow and put in their palate. But the truth is that for God to listen to people and God to deal with people and God to be part of people, he don't have to be just like us. They don't have to act just like we act. We, I thank God for all God does among us and what God does among us, but there are people who are much more boisterous than we are. That's hard to believe sometimes. And they are used by God. And there are lots of people who are much less boisterous than we are, and they are used by God. Don't you assume that God doesn't use a church group that isn't just like us. I can tell you, I have three children. They're not alike. They have similarities. They have things in common, but they're not alike. One of them has black hair and black eyes and olive complexion and looks like her mother, right smart in that respect, but she acts right smart like me. God help her. And then we have one that looks like me, has blonde hair, and or did have, and whatever color's in right now for me. And she has teeth and features that look like the Kendalls. There's just not any Marshall look there much at all. Mimi just looks like the Kendalls. And she has a lot of Kendall traits, a lot of traits of my cousins up north. And I don't love her any less than I love Odessa because they're different. But then we have Ashley, and Ashley's sort of a mixture of all of us. She has dark eyes, but she has blonde hair, and she has lots of traits for both of us. And sometimes we see her Grandma Polly in her and things like that. I don't love her any less because she's not like either one of the other two. I'm like Grandma Noni said about her kids one time. She said, "Brother Eddie, I have all kinds of kids. God's given me every kind of kid in the world." And he did. She had kids who were this big around and kids who were this big around. She had kids who had red hair and kids who had black hair. But they were all her kids. And as we look at God's people, the church, we're not talking about a building. God has all kinds of buildings that he meets his people in. Some of them are nice little country churches like this. Some of them are storefront churches in cities. Some of them are tent churches. Some of them are huge churches. One of the second biggest churches in the world, I think, is in Santiago, Chile. And it's a Pentecostal church, seats 19,000 people in the church. It's shaped like an L. And, you know, 5,000 people could sit in this side, and they thought that was big enough, and it wasn't. So they built an L and built the pulpit three stories high. Can you imagine a three-story high pulpit in the middle so everybody can see? And 19,000 people get into that church at once, and they shout and praise God and have a great time. God is no more there than he is here, nor any less than he is here. The wonderful thing is that when we talk about the church, we're talking about those whom God has called out to be his. And wherever they meet together and however they meet together, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And we don't ever want to be guilty of de-Christianizing other people. We don't want to ever be guilty of putting down other people who worship Christ. We're not into that business. We're into the business of exalting God's word and the Lord Jesus Christ who comes from that word and the Holy Spirit. Now, when they had their final exam, Peter just right out and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, this is a wonderful confession. And when Peter makes that confession, Jesus said, on this rock, not on Peter, but on this rock, what rock? The rock of the confession that who Jesus Christ is. Who is he? He is the Son of Man. Jesus, I think 40 some times, calls himself the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man, but he confesses that he is the Son of God. You say, well, how can he be both? That's the unique and wonderful thing about confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. You're confessing that God became a man and lived among us. That Christ is as much man as he is God, as much God as he is man. That he has all the qualities of manhood and all the qualities of being God. Man, that's tough to understand. I've only got about 6 inches between these ears, and I don't think I can understand all that there is about God in that little bit of gray matter that's up there. And you know, I've been studying God's Word. I've been meditating on this since I was a kid. I was saved when I was 14. God was dealing with me earlier than that in life. And I've been meditating on the things of God. I've been reading every scrap of anything I could get a hold of. And I turn to the Word of God. And I have to take what God says about himself. I can't take your philosophy. I'm glad you're a great thinker. I'm glad you maybe read Aristotle or Plato or somebody. That's cool. But I can tell you, it won't save you. I'm glad maybe you read after Muhammad or Buddha or somebody. That's cool, but that won't save you. The only thing that will save you is what Jesus Christ has revealed to us about God. And Jesus has said, when I go away, what's going to happen? We're going to build a church. Who's going to build a church? I'm going to build a church. Not you, not me, not my denomination. But Jesus said, I will build my church. This is the first time that the word church is used in the Bible. Now, we already have Genesis through Malachi that were complete. And in all of that, the word church never occurs. Books of Moses, books of the prophets, books of the Psalms, books of poetry. It's a long space. There's a whole lot more words from Genesis to end of Malachi than there is in the New Testament. And yet the word church never occurs in the Old Testament. It's a New Testament word. The people who have been called out to be God's people in the New Testament. You say, are they Jews? Some of them are. Are they Gentiles? Some of them are. Are they black? Some of them are. Are they white? Some of them are. Are they Indians? Some of them are. Are they Chinese? Some of them are. Some of them are from everywhere in the world, from every nation, kindred, and tongue. And one group of people is no less God's people than another group of people. God makes his church, this wondrous, glorious church. I think, Glenn, about Brother Johnson over in Abbs Valley. When he built that church up in the valley, he named it the Glorious Church of Jesus. Well, he's right, isn't he? It is a glorious church. And sometimes we sing, I'm in this church, this glorious church, this wondrous church. Sometimes we sing about we've got the power and the church of Jesus is still alive in spite of everything that's happened to it. And so when we read this, we come to the conclusion that this church that he's talking about, that he's going to build, is not going to build it on Peter or Paul or James or John. He's not going to build it on any human being. This wondrous and glorious church that Jesus is going to build, he's going to build on the rock of the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man and the Son of God. This confession will set you apart from everything else in the world. But it's not going to be smooth sailing. Truth is that the gates of hell are going to come against this church. The gates of hell are going to raise up and come against this church. That almost makes you shudder to think about the gates of hell, doesn't it? That always makes you tremble to think about the gates of hell. This church is going to be opposed. What did Jesus say? They're going to persecute you. They're going to speak evil of you. They're going to put you in jail. And some of you they're going to kill. but not one of hair of your head is going to perish. That's interesting, isn't it? I'm going to be talked about. I'm going to be put down. I'm going to be put in jail. And I'm going to be killed. And they're going to take my body to the cemetery or throw it over the hill, more likely if they were a persecuted group of people, or burn it at the stake. And not one hair of my head's going to perish. I'm going to be all right. Even if I go through all of that, I'm going to be all right. That's exactly what he says. The gates of hell shall not prevail against this church. Oh, Satan tried, didn't he? First thing he did was cut James's head off. I mean, he killed Jesus Christ and he came back to life. Satan ought to be sitting back in the corner going, this ain't going to work. Killing these people don't work. But Jesus Christ came back from the grave, and what does he do? Immediately, he starts persecuting the church. He cuts James's head off and beheads him, makes the Jews so happy, puts Peter in jail, and was scheduled to do that till the Lord let him out of jail. He persecuted them all over the world. He's done everything to keep men and women and boys and girls from finding salvation. He's done everything to keep them from worshiping and from joining as a church. The great thing in communist China was not so much not to be a Christian, but not to assemble with other Christians. Because they assume if Christians don't get together and assemble, well, they're just going to dry up and blow away. And there is something to that. We need to be together. We need to worship together. But the gates of hell are not going to prevail against this church. What's he telling us? This is going to be a victorious church. The church is going to win. I like my team to win, don't you? I mean, I don't care if we're talking about the Hokies. Sorry about that, West Virginia back there. I saw your jacket this morning when you came in. I saw them WVs coming in this morning. I thought, God bless them, God bless them. I like my team to win, don't you? If I'm in Parrishburg, I want the Spartans to win. If I'm in Narrows, I want the Green Wave to win. If I'm in Peterstown, I want the Mavericks to win. I want my team to win. I like to be on the winning side. Let me tell you something. When you're in the church of the living God and you've been saved, you're on the winning team. You're on the team that's going to win and going to make it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, it's been outlawed. It's been burned. They've outlawed the Bible. They've tried every kind of way. They've outlawed building church buildings. They've outlawed assembling together. We know we support Ottoman Rashid, sometime with money and sometimes with prayer, all the time with prayer. And you know last year in Northern Africa, they spent time in jail because Muslims were getting saved and finding Christ and coming to Him. And so when we look at them, we have to think, wow, you know, they're still doing it. And there's opposition. The gates of hell are going to be against the church of the living God. But the church is going to win. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let me point out something to you about the gates of hell. Whenever did you see gates used as a weapon? Usually a spear, a sword, even a shield, a rock, a sling, a bow, an arrow, something. But whenever did you see gates used as a weapon? In fact, what are gates usually used for? They're usually used to keep something in. They're used to complete the fence and to keep you in. The word hell, that's translated hell there, I would beg you not to see fire when you see that word right there. Because there are three words in the Hebrew language and Greek language that are all translated hell in the King James Version of the Bible. One of them is Gehenna, and that's hell fire. That's where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched and the bodies thrown over the hill in the garbage pit in Jerusalem and the bodies of people just lay there and fester and decompose and are burned in the ever-burning fire that's there in that garbage pit. When he talks about that hell, that's Gehenna. But then he talks about two more words that are translated hell. And one of them is Hades, and that just means the place where dead people go. And the other one is what? Sheol, which means the grave. Now, which one's this? It's Hades. Go back and look it up. The word that was originally used was Hades. This is the place where the dead are. I want you to think about what's happening. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In the Old Testament, what happened to the people who died? They went to the prison house. All of the people who died up until this time went to the prison house. And when Christ died and his body was put in the tomb, where did his spirit go? It went to hell, to Hades, to the prison house, preached to the souls that were where? In prison, and set them free. When Christ ascended up to glory, my friend, you don't have to go to the prison house anymore. Because you have been saved, and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, when you die, you don't go to the underworld anymore. You don't go to the place of the prison house. To depart, the Bible said, is to be where? With Christ. Where is Christ? He's in heaven at the throne of God. So when you die, you don't go to the prison house anymore. Now what happened? Satan thinks, because he's ruled the prison house, he's used death as the great enemy of human beings. He's used death to keep men incarcerated in fear, keep men's spirits incarcerated till they cannot go be with Christ. But guess what? When they cut Brother James's head off in the book of Acts, the next minute Brother James was with Christ in heaven. When they took stones and threw at Brother Stephen in the book of Acts and killed him, the next minute Brother Stephen, and he saw it before he got there. He said, I see heaven opened and Christ standing at the right hand of God. He looked up into heaven and saw the glories of God. When they stoned him till his brains were out on the ground and he was dead and the saints had to come and bury him, my friend, his spirit was soaring through the universe and he was free. When they took the apostle Paul in Rome, right after he said, I fought a good fight and finished the course and kept the faith, and they took him outside and they laid his head on the chopping block because he was a Roman citizen and he could not be crucified or anything like that, and they severed his head from his body and his spirit was free. My friend, I want you to know the gates of hell did not prevail against the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or Stephen or James. My friend, when they died, the gates of hell were opened because Christ had opened them and had ascended up to glory. And my friend, no longer are we prisoners of death. No longer are we prisoners of the underworld. But my friend, the gates of hell, you see, the wonderful thing is, we've never seen the whole church yet. Even Christ has not seen the whole church. And you say, how can that be? Well, some of the church is dead and their spirits are with Christ. Some of the church is alive and in the flesh and here on this earth. And some of the church has not been born yet. They're just being born. They're coming into the faith and they're coming into Christ. So my friend, one day when Jesus comes, all of the dead in Christ are going to rise. All of the spirits that are gone on are going to be reunited with their resurrected bodies. And the church as one triumphant, glorious being. Isn't that going to be something? Everybody in heaven, every angel and seraphim and cherubim are going to be leaning over the parapets of heaven and looking down to earth as Jesus Christ walks across the Milky Way and brings the glorious church of Jesus Christ with him. What a day that will be when my Jesus I will see, when I look upon his face. Oh, hallelujah. My brothers and sisters, the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. This is the winning team. This is the one that's going to make it. And let me tell you something. It's the one that has the keys. Don't think for one second that Peter has the keys all by himself and is sitting somewhere in Rome upon a throne and says, I've got the keys and nobody else has them. I want you to know that you have the keys to the kingdom. It's the keys to the kingdom of heaven. It's not the keys of death and hell. Only Christ has them. Only Christ has the keys of death and hell. But my friend, you have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You have the keys that will set you free and will set your soul free. Not Peter. Not any head of a religious group, but the church of the living God has been given the keys. And this church is being built not by a Pentecostal organization or a Baptist organization or a Methodist organization or a Catholic organization or one in Salt Lake City. This church, my friend, is being built by Jesus Christ, one soul at a time, one human being redeemed from among men and set free at a time, are set free. And you know what? Who's going to be saved? As many as the Lord our God shall call. Remember that from the second chapter of Acts? And you know what he says? It's my church. Oh, my friend, it's not Eddie Kendall's church. Be a small church. Be a pitiful church if it was Eddie Kendall's church. It's not my church. It's not the Pope's church. It's not some bishop's church. It's not some overseer's church. It's not some religious guru's church. Jesus says, it's my church. How come it's his church? Because he purchased it with his own blood. He says so himself. I purchased it, Acts 20 and 28. He purchased it with his own blood. And you know what? We think that we're so high and so mighty in all of our religious stuff. But I can tell you, my friend, some little mama sitting out here in a rocking chair, praying to God. She can't preach, or she can't teach, or she can't sing. She can't do a lot of things. She don't have a lot of money to give. She don't have a lot of things to do. But she's sitting somewhere in a little rocking chair somewhere, and she's praying to Jesus, talking to him. My friend, she's a powerful force for God, and she's got the keys to the kingdom. And she, my friend, is part of that glorious, wonderful church. Some little somebody in the heart of Africa that just heard about Jesus 5 days ago, and somebody's making fun of them, and somebody's dragging them off to jail because of that, and they're talking about how wonderful Jesus is to them, and maybe they die in that jail after living there for years. My friend, they're part of that glorious church. He speaks about the church in heaven and on earth in the book of Hebrews. You see, it's my church, my church. Jesus says, when he came into the temple, this is my house. When he built the church, he said, I will build my church. The one I bought, the one I purchased, the one I paid for. It's my church, and I will build it. One soul at a time, one person at a time, he's building the church. My question to you today, are you in the church? I'm not asking you if you're a member of Bethel Chapel Church. We want everybody to be a member of Bethel Chapel Church. You're all welcome. We don't care what color you are. We don't care what your background is. We don't care how many sins you've committed, by the way. God forgives you of your sins, and they don't exist anymore. What we're interested in is fellowshipping you and serving you and trusting that God can use this ministry to help you. But what we mean, my friend, is are you a member of the church? You see, my friend, there's people in this church that are members of the church. And there's people in lots of other assemblies all around the world that are members of the church. And one day, the church, the glorious church of Jesus, is all going to be together. And my friend, Jesus has entrusted the ministry of the gospel, of saving souls and redeeming lives. Jesus has entrusted that ministry to whom? To us. He has no other plans. There's no B, there's no C, there's nothing else. The only plan that God has is to use sinners saved by grace to save the souls of other human beings. If anybody hears about Jesus, it's going to be us who tell them. It's going to be us who it depends on. And I challenge you today, if you're not a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, to become a member of His church. I challenge you, if you're not in fellowship with His church, to be in fellowship to where you can be an asset, to where you can be an instrument of His glory and of His will. Would you bow your heads with me? Father God, I pray you'll take the words of this message and speak to our hearts today. Lord, I pray that you'll kindle within us a desire to be a member of the church, not to be a member of a denomination or of a certain group, but to be a productive member of the church, the one that Jesus died for and gave his life for. Lord, forgive us for being denominational and forgive us for being divisive. Forgive us, Father, for walking in our own ways. But help us, our Father, help us to be members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one he died for and raised again, and the one who's going to be caught up to meet him in the air. Father, I pray you'll speak to us today, and the Spirit of the living God will touch every heart and every life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we sing the invitational hymn, and what are we singing? Sheltered in the arms of God. Oh, that must be a wonderful place to be. You remember when you were little and you could run to somebody and they'd wrap their arms all around you? Hard for me to find anybody ever big enough to wrap their arms all around me now. But I do remember a time in my life when you could run to somebody, and I used to like to run to my grandmother Marshall. She was kind of big a little bit, and I don't guess she'd mind me saying that. Sorry, Grandma. But Sandra, I could run to Grandma Marshall, and I felt so safe because she'd just gather you up on her lap, and she'd hold you. And if my hands were cold, she'd put them in her hands, and she'd blow on them. And I always felt so safe if Granny Marshall would pick me up. Well, this is what they're going to sing about. This is what Jesus does for us. He wraps us up in his big old arms, his everlasting arms, and he holds us on his lap, and he loves us. That's what he wants to do, if you'll just let him do that. If you need prayer this morning, we'll be glad to pray with you. This whole congregation will become a prayer team that will just work together to pray for your victory in your life. Would you come if you're not a Christian? Would you come and be a Christian? If you have a need in your life, I don't care if it's physical healing or emotional healing or entanglement of life. Life can get tangled up, can't it, folks? Then we'll begin to pray for that with you. Would you come as we sing, Sheltered in the Arms of God? know, as we prayed for people just now, I thought to myself how unworthy I am to be standing here praying and how much more of God I need. And then I thought about the Apostle Paul, how he had a thorn in his flesh and prayed three times that God would deliver him from it. And three times God said no, and finally said, "My grace is sufficient. I'll take care of you, but I'm not going to heal you." Now, that must have been hard for Paul, but think about this. During the same time that he was praying that, Glenn, he had laid his hands on people, and their blinded eyes had been opened, and the dead had been raised, and wonderful things had happened. And yet God used a weak temple like Paul to do wondrous works of God. You know what that gives me? That gives me hope that God will use us for His glory. Even though we're flawed and weak and weary, God will use us for His glory. Amen. Come back tonight. We're going to talk about He will not leave us an orphan. And come back Wednesday night and share with us in the service. Father, thank You for the blessings of God, for the hope of salvation. Thank You for each of Your people, and pray the benediction of Your love will go with them as they leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.